Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent Jesus. And Father, we judged him and found him guilty when he was innocent. And we condemned him to death, O Lord. And we also know that it was your will. And that in him dying was our salvation for all who believe. Lord, I pray this morning as we open your word that you would open our hearts, that we would receive Jesus and believe, whether for the first time or be strengthened in our faith, Lord God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're entering a new section, really, of the book of John, chapters 1 through 4, or sort of a section, and then 5, it's going to go on for a while, like through 11 or 12, maybe 12. It's kind of another section here where we see Jesus coming to 4 different feasts. Like a lot of what goes on here is centered around the festivals. And Jesus will use the different festivals to proclaim different aspects of who he is. It's really, remember, the purpose of the gospel of John is to reveal who Jesus is so that we will believe. So that we will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these festivals, what's going to happen, and we'll begin to see it a little bit, just begin to see it this morning, is there's a court scene type of thing going on here where different people and different institutions are essentially putting Jesus on trial. They're going to be determining in their own minds if he is guilty or innocent of blaspheming or of breaking traditions or laws that they had imposed themselves. And it's a really interesting reversal that's happening here, is that we are, the people around him, are putting Jesus on trial. Again, I use that in quotation marks, though obviously with Pilate that happens later. But it is really Jesus, by his very presence, that leaves us condemned. For we are in darkness, and he is the light of the world who has come in to reveal our sin and reveal our darkness within us. So in this passage here, we're going to start on this passage. It's a longer section, but we'll begin part of it this morning. So, John chapter 5, verses 1 through, I'm going to go to 13. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic, called Bethesda. Bethesda. Yeah, close. Which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. This is God's word. Jesus asked this man, "Do you want to be well?" And in saying that, the word has a larger scope of meaning than just physical. And so, yes, Jesus is asking, he's very well aware. It says he is very aware of this man needs physical healing, desires physical healing. But in that question, Jesus is asking even more than just about his physical health. He's talking about his soul and his well-being with the Lord. Do you want to get well? First part of this passage kind of introduces some features that are a little bit strange to us, and they're actually very difficult for translators because the Greek gets a little, I'll try to share more of that in a minute. There's a pool by the sheep gate in verses 1 through 3. So Jesus now leaves Galilee in the north, and he comes down to Jerusalem, which is really the top part of what's considered southern Israel, the southern nation when they divided in two. And he comes to the center of, it's the capital. It's center of politics, center of worship for everyone here, for the Jewish nation. And it says there was a feast. Now, it does not describe what the feast is. It doesn't give it a name. What we do know is that it took place on the Sabbath, right? That is clear. And so it's not definite because it's not explicit, but I think that this event, the events that transpire in chapter 5, they are wrapped around the idea of the Sabbath, that's really the focus here. And so the Sabbath is a feast. It is talked, I mean, it is a like small f feast, maybe. There are major feasts, which we'll see throughout the next chapters coming up. Three big ones that are typically require a pilgrimage for all the Jewish people to Jerusalem three different times during the year. But the Sabbath sets a pattern, a model for the feasts. This model of stopping and slowing down. This model of ceasing of the work and giving thanks to God. And just one commenter that I read this week, I loved it, just reminding us what we should know, that the Sabbath is not about a set of rules we have to follow. Right? It's not saying, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that. It's a gift from God to his people who he loves. It's like Christmas morning, once a week, where God gives to us a day and says, rest. Now, I know, of course, logistically, there are issues with that. Some people need to work on Sundays. There is still, food to be prepared and laundry to be done. I understand those things. Wrestle with that myself. What does it mean if Sunday is the Sabbath? Well, I'm working on Sundays, right? So what does that mean? So I understand there are complexities, but to think of that idea that one 24-hour period in seven, the Lord has given to all his people to rest as a gift. I think that we, as a culture, by and large, we don't take that in. We don't set that up as we don't receive that. We don't receive that gift, right? And how many of us go around saying, I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I almost use that as a greeting now. It used to be, hi. Now it's, how are you? I'm tired. Right? You see God going, I'm giving you rest. What are you doing? Of course you're tired. So it just reminds me. So many times I'll complain about something, a problem that I have or something. Oh, I got a headache. Oh, I got this guy. And my dear wife will say, well, take some aspirin. And I'll be like, oh, but I have a headache. And I just get, she's like, the answer is so simple. It's right here. You just take it. Would you take it? Yeah. And for some reason, I just want to keep complaining about it. That's a different sermon. So it takes place on the Sabbath. As Jesus comes into Jerusalem, says through the sheep gate to a pool. And In this pool here, there are lots of people who are have physical illnesses, right? There's invalids. Some people are blind. Some people can't walk at all. Other people are completely paralyzed, right? And there he encounters a man who has not been able to walk for 38 years. Now, this, again, gets a little complicated. If you have the NIV or the ESV, this happens sometimes, and there's a reason, and it's important. If you look at the verse numbers, it goes verse 1, 2, 3, 5. In your Bibles there. There'll be a little 4 between this verse 3 and verse 5, but there's no words there. It'll probably be in parentheses or something, or maybe left out completely. Just have a little footnote there. And then at the bottom of your page, you'll see the footnote of what we commonly call, or have called, some translations call verse 4, right? Which says, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain season into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. And it's not relegated to a footnote because it's complicated for us to understand what it means. It's there because most of the manuscripts, the ancient manuscripts we have, don't have that in there. So this is where translators have to make difficult decisions. As I said before, we have over 20,000 manuscripts, either in part or in whole, of the New Testament, right? Attested in different languages, written, the earliest ones are written about 50 years after they were originally penned. So we have very ancient manuscripts, very, very close to the original authors. They are from different locations. So much confirmation. It is unbelievable the amount of confirmation that there is in the scriptures. And the differences in the manuscripts are like 3 to 4%. And nowhere, none of the parts that have differences have any doctrinal implications. They don't change what we know about God. There's also often reasons that you can see why a scribe may make an error in some cases, and then you can account for it, you know. In some cases, if you're copying from another manuscript and you're writing along and you're following along and, you know, a line ends with "and they," and then you go to the next line and you start translating, you know, "went off to Jerusalem." Sometimes you translate that and you go, "Oh, and they went off to Jerusalem," and you look back and your eye goes up "and they," and so they ended "and they" in the next line too. So it's "and they," because their eyes looked up instead, right? And so then when it's proofed, people go, "Wait a minute, that's a problem. Yeah, that's incorrect," just as an example. Things like that. So those words are probably not in the original, but were added afterwards for what? To explain a tradition, to explain a false belief, to try to expand more on what's up with this pool, that those words, I believe, were likely added. We're going to come up to this in a big way. It's going to be a little bit tough for us in John chapter 8. But that's okay. We'll talk about it then. So it's not saying that it's false. I just don't think it was in the original. I think it's describing an actual tradition, not an actual thing. It's not that the Holy Spirit or a spirit or an angel or something came down and really stirred up these waters and that people really were healed here. Most likely. God is God. He doesn't have to check with us what he does. The Lord can do what the Lord wants to do, right? But this is describing a tradition, a traditional belief. And healing waters are very, very common. Those idea of healing waters, still to this day, in different parts of the world, going to, you know, taking a salt bath or whatever. You all, I think, understand that. So this man is there, and he has been an invalid for 38 years. Well, then in verses 5 through 9, we see Jesus heals the invalid, the man who cannot walk. Jesus saw him lying there, and look at this, I love this. Jesus takes the initiative. Just like he did with the woman at the well in Samaria. Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus goes up to him. He sees him there. He knows that he has been an invalid for a long time and says, do you want to be healed? Do you want to get well? And the man doesn't know, clearly, who Jesus is. He doesn't understand. So he says, thinking that Jesus means to put him in the pool and go to the healing waters. And he says, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. And if it gets stirred up and we're hoping for that to happen, then someone else is there and I can't get healed. Maybe he's thinking Jesus could carry him. Jesus would sit with him there for however long. Instead, Jesus just speaks to him. Just speaks the words, get up, take your bed, and walk. And these are commands. These are commands to him. It's a slight, I find it interesting. The three commands here, get up, take your bed, and walk. Get up, that command there, is given in a way that says, do it once. Take your bed is in the language that says, do it once. And walk is in the language, translation here, of continuously for the rest of your life. Remember, we've been seeing that in chapters 1 through 4, the kind of idea repeated again and again was, come and see Jesus and then follow him. Walk with him. Walk. I think there's an invitation here to this man that's saying, yes, I'm physically healing you now, but now come and follow me. Whether physically you come follow me, like actually like my disciples, or if you follow me and who I am and what I've said, if you walk in me by faith, is the call here. And at once, he was healed. And he took up his bed and he walked. What does that show us about Jesus? Well, Jesus has the power to heal. Right? He has divine power. Also, part of the character of God, who Jesus is, who God is that he heals, that he makes people well. We know that that does not always mean physical healing. In fact, the reality is that for every person who ever lives, at some point, there is an illness or there is a condition from which we are not healed. There's death, always. At times, God does heal us physically in this life, and we rejoice when that happens, and we ask him to heal us. But he doesn't always, and that can be very confusing, I know. Very confusing why he chooses some and doesn't choose at other times to heal. Please, this is just parenthesis here. His choices, his actions in healing are not dependent on if you pray enough, if you pray the right words, if you get the right people praying, if you pray longer than, if you go to church enough. No. The Lord's ways are beyond our ways, and he makes the decisions, and they are good always, though we don't understand them. Okay. Close parenthesis there. It shows us that Jesus is good. I mean, Jesus, if he's just trying to show his divine power, I mean, he could, like, you know, take a stone and make it fly up in the air and then come back down, right? That would show his divine power. We were testing the microphones this morning before church, and Chris asked me to go ahead and you know, plunk a few keys there to test the microphone for the piano, and I started walking towards it, and Mike started on his work over here, started playing some music that has some piano music, and I'm like a foot away, and I'm like, jump back, like, I didn't touch it, what's going on here, right? And we're joking like it's, you know, it's my imagine my superpowers, right? Nope. Right? But that would show that he's divine, but that's not the only thing he wants to show. In fact, quite possibly not the most important thing. He is describing who he is, the healer. He's describing who God is, a healer, one who makes those well who come to him and believe in him. Well, then in the final part of this passage, verses 10 through 13, Jesus' trial, I should have put that in quotes, begins. We see that now the religious people come in. Can you imagine what this man was feeling? 38 years. And he meets a man who says, get up. And he does. And now he's walking. Maybe he was going to the temple to worship. Maybe he was going to the temple to present himself to the priests and say, I'm well. There were stipulations for that in the Old Testament. Well, rejoicing he must have had in his heart. And I'm supposing that. That's not in the text. Well, I'm sorry. Actually, it is. It is. He takes up his hand and says he rejoices. And then he gets cold water poured all over it. Why? Because he encountered some religious people. He encountered people who, with their mouths, said, we're God followers. We follow God. We're very righteous, pious people. And their reaction is, you can't carry your bed on the Sabbath. That breaks the rules. Can't we all just go, shut up? Like, what? Also, we should all pause and stop and really ask the Lord, are there ways that we do that to other people? Are there ways that we put our either interpretations of Scripture or ways that we put our rules that we've put around how we walk with the Lord that may be good for us in ways that we agree with, but we try to lock that down on other people and then bind them in ways that the Lord never intends? It's worth asking. It's worth searching your soul and spending some time with the Lord reflecting on that, I believe. And his only answer is, who told me? I don't know. It was a guy who told me. He didn't just tell me to carry my bed. He healed me. I can walk now. Are you missing that, guys? Look. Woohoo. And they want to know who this person is because they want to put him on trial. They want to go after him because he's breaking their rules. But as Jesus often did in the scriptures, after he heals or performs a miracle, he kind of drifts away into the crowd. Not always, but sometimes. And he did here. He didn't even tell the man who he was. Now, they're going to encounter each other again, as Jesus knew. But they're questioning. And again, I know we can so often look and say, oh, those Pharisees, right? And that's what Jesus does, too. Again, I would like for each of us individually or in conversation with others, ponder, are we Pharisees? Are we like that? Are our rules more important to us and doing things the right way, quote unquote, than the person of Jesus? Jesus is showing us who he is. And in doing so, there is an implicit invitation to walk in him, to follow him, to trust him and believe him. And the world, and that includes us, will judge him. We'll see as we go on here. Find him innocent, right, Pilate, and kill him anyways. And even though Jesus knew all that, his offer, his question to the man, which has a dual fulfillment, do you want to be well? He does heal him physically, but it's an invitation too, do you want to be well in your soul? Do you want to be reconciled to Jesus, to the Father, to God Almighty? And we know, as John will go on to add other language around it, and as we look back even in chapter 3:16, here's the invitation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be well. And I use that word in its broadest sense too. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be well. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. You're not just giving us commands. You're giving us yourself. Thank you when you heal us physically, Lord God. I do ask for healing, Father, for all who are sick. In fact, Lord, right now, I want to pause that each of us silently to you could lift up the names of all of those in our hearts who need healing, Lord. Jesus, we ask that you would heal all of these people, and in doing so, that they would see you, Lord. Lord, open our eyes, that we would see and believe in you, Lord Jesus, that it would be well with our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.